Hey, welcome here, everyone. How are we all doing? Good. It's good to be here. Thanks for joining us today. It's kind of a weird Sunday because 47 of our ladies are away on the women's retreat, so it's kind of man day today. So awesome, but you're glad you're here, especially those dads who made it with their kids. Welcome here. Glad you're here. If you're visiting with us, especially, we're glad that you would join us today. You're always welcome to join us. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors, and if you'd like to connect further, you can fill out this blue card in the seat in front of you and put it in the offering when we collect that at the end of the service, and that'd be a way that we can reach out to you, get some information, and just to answer questions you have or help you connect further. This is a part of our service where we're going to open God's Word, read from the Bible, a section from the Bible, and just try to unpack it, understand it, apply it to our lives. We are in Hebrews chapter 9 today. We are working our way through this book of Hebrews, a letter written to this congregation, a church, a Jewish Christian church that was really wrestling with, because of some suffering, some persecution, some things that were going on in their lives, they were wrestling with and thinking of leaving Christianity to revert to Judaism. And so this letter is written to help them understand and to cling on to Christ. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 9. And find that in your Bibles or the blue Bibles in the seats. It's page 1005. And as we turn there, let's stand and we'll read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to 28. And then we will unpack this section a little bit at a time. So here's the Word of God today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to 28. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Father God, we thank you for your word, that we can read it, and I pray that you would give us understanding, illumination, that you would help us to apply this to our lives, to trust you more deeply, to see you more clearly. And we pray that you'd bless our time in the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Wow, this is kind of a complex section, so I hope you're tracking with it. We'll try to unpack it and apply it and understand it well. But first, in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the four Pevensey children, they discover a seemingly normal wardrobe. And yet, hidden within this seemingly normal wardrobe is the whole magical world of Narnia. What seemed like nothing more than a good spot in a game of hide-and-seek turned out to be filled with mystery and wonder and this fantastical land filled with all these different creatures and adventures. The ancient Israelites also had a structure that was built out of simple enough materials yet contained profound mysteries, many of which no one really knew the full extent of until the coming of Christ. The tabernacle of God, the tent, was really, it was just a tent. It was made out of normal materials, and yet it was filled with holy things and pointed beyond itself to even holier things and mysteries. Writing to an audience that was tempted to leave Christ and to revert back to Old Covenant Judaism, the author of Hebrews shows us that the tabernacle was never an end in itself. It was not the goal, just as the wardrobe was not just a wardrobe. The tabernacle pointed beyond itself to things to come. It pointed beyond itself to Christ. And to understand that is to see how Christ makes all the difference. And so this text is a big comparison between the tabernacle and the better offering, the better redemption that Christ has brought his people. So verse 1 to 10, he's just looking at details of the tabernacle and the way it functioned and the offerings that were made there. And he does that just to set us up for the comparison. In verse 11 to verse 28, he's doing the comparison, showing us how Christ's offering is a better offering. It's better for three reasons. It's better because of its place, the place it takes place, a better location. It's better because of his blood, and by that he means his sacrifice, the sacrifice that he made. And it's better because of its perpetual nature, the once-for-all nature, that the one sacrifice has perpetual, eternal effect. So better place, better blood, better nature. Okay? But first, verse 1 to 5, let's take a look at these descriptions again. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So here he's picturing the tent, and the focus is on the structure of worship in the Old Testament. And he's describing this tent. It's a rectangle. There's a first section called the holy place and the second section called the most holy place. He's kind of describing the way that works. And what's challenging about Old Testament worship is there's two things happening at the same time as we think about the tabernacle, as we think about worship in the Old Testament. Simultaneously, there's these two things. First is invitation. God is inviting his people near. The purpose of all this, the tent, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the rituals, is God inviting his people to come near, to worship, to know him, to be in covenant relationship with him. God wants to be known by his people, and he wants to be in relationship with them. And at the same time is barriers. So it's this. It's both come and it's hold on. Because barriers are in place. Don't get too close, right? There's these curtains and boundaries, restrictions that keep people at a safe distance from the holy presence of God. He invites them near, but he also puts up curtains and boundaries. See, ancient Israel did not get to worship God however they wanted, right? God is holy, and we approach him the way that he prescribes. He defines the relationship. And so there were very specific regulations for how they could worship, how they could approach God, when they could do that, and how. It's not that God is mean. It's not that God is harsh or aloof. Actually, as we read the Old Testament, we see that given the almost unrelenting rebellion of his people, the grumbling, the sin, the disobedience of his people, God was unreasonably merciful and patient with them. And it's his abiding faithfulness and love for them that moves him to even put these regulations and have this invitation. He keeps inviting them to be in relationship, to worship him. So it's not that he's harsh. He's actually extremely loving and patient that he allows them to continue in relationship with him. But at the end of the day, he is holy. He's glorious. He is totally different from them. He's unstained by sin, and they are sinful. And see, God is not a tame, safe, domesticated God. He's wild and powerful and holy. You know, we approach him on his terms. These barriers and boundaries were there to keep the people safe. It's not that God was in danger. They were in danger. You don't waltz sinfully or just without thinking into the presence of God as if it's no big deal. He's holy. He's unlike us. He's glorious. We approach on his terms. Is your picture of God more like a bounding lion or a tame, domesticated kitty cat? Because the God of the Bible is not a pet. He is the wild, bounding lion. He's not safe. He's good. He's not safe. So there's both invitation, but then there's boundaries and restrictions, barriers. So the author's describing this tabernacle, this sanctuary, this tent that God instructed them to build so that they could be in relationship. And it's both invitation and boundary. The first part is called the holy place. It's got a table in it, and on the table is the lampstand, the menorah, and there's the bread of the presence. And every day, a priest, after appropriate ritual and sacrifice, enters into that area and does some rituals and activities there to maintain this area, lighting the candles, changing the bread, things like that. Through the next curtain, the next boundary is the most holy place, and that's described in verse 3 to 5. And in it, it says in it is the golden altar. There's actually like a translation issue here because he's probably, there's a different word used. It's probably not the altar itself. In fact, the altar is actually in the holy place, probably referring to the golden bowl that carries the incense from the altar that gets carried from the holy place into the most holy place. Technical details, don't need to bother yourself with it too much. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's a piece of the manna from the wilderness so they remember how God provided for them. There's Aaron's staff that budded, one of the coolest stories of the Old Testament. You should look it up. And there's the Ten Commandments on the two tablets. All these things are kept in the most holy place. And there's cherubim, that's like angels, and these decorations. The room was only entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So there's lots of boundary and regulation. People don't go in there. And he says we can't speak about this in detail. It's not that he doesn't know. It's that he doesn't have time, right? He's got to move on in his argument. I can't get into all the details right now, is what he's saying. But the main point is, and so that's sort of what he's doing. But what we see from this and the structure of the tabernacle is that there's invitation and there's barriers. God invites worship, but God is holy. And we don't just approach him however we want. Because sometimes people, even today, will talk as though we get to create our own worship, our own God. So you hear people say something like, well, my God would never punish someone for their sin. As if they made this God or they get to define him, right? I would never worship a God who did something like that, right? There's sort of a do-it-yourself spirituality where we put ourselves in the place of God and we're going to decide what God does or doesn't do, what he's like and what he's not like. We don't invent God. We don't get to create how he will be worshipped or what he is like. In fact, if we're involved at all in the shaping of our God, he's not God. It's just an idol. It's just something we've made to worship. And if that's what you're doing, don't pretend you're worshiping the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent Jesus to die on the cross and raised him from the dead. Because that God has defined himself. He's told us what he's like. He's revealed himself. If we are creating a God different from that God that has revealed himself, just recognize that you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, the God of who raised Jesus from the dead. Because that God is unspeakably holy, and we approach him on his terms. We worship as him as he invites us to. And we see that even in the structure of this tabernacle, this tent. He continues, he talks about the access in that old covenant era. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So he starts with the priest and the access that's available through those barriers, those boundaries. And the priest can access the holy place. He goes in. There's every day they go in to do, after certain rituals, they go in to maintain that area. But the high priest only enters into that second holy place, the most holy place, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even so, he doesn't just waltz in boldly like he owns the place. It's with great care, with great ritual, sacrifice, purity, after much ritual that he enters into that space to care for his own impurity, his own sin, and the sin of the people. And what he's saying is that the very structure of the tabernacle is telling us something, right? He talks about how the first section is symbolic for this present age and how these structures relate. He's saying the first section, the holy place, the first room, is symbolic of the present age, and the present age being what I think he means is the old covenant, that old covenant Judaism. During that era of the tabernacle and temple, the structure of the temple, the barriers, are keeping ordinary people away from the holy presence of God. And that's the era of the tabernacle, that first age before Christ. And that the gifts and sacrifices made aren't really able to clean people, aren't really able to make us righteous and accepted. They can't actually achieve God's ultimate goal to live with his holy people in relationship, that he can love them and they can obey him and they can be in this worship covenant relationship. That the Old Testament sacrifices, they could do some cleansing rituals, things like that, but they didn't actually fundamentally accomplish what God set out to do. And so these first 10 verses are all about these realities that aren't really for us. They're describing what came before us in the era of the tabernacle. On the other side of the cross of Christ, that they're not describing our reality, right? So what do we do with them? What should we learn from them? I think whenever we're reading a section of Scripture that doesn't directly command us, doesn't speak to us directly, like, for instance, the book of Leviticus or things like that, instead of asking, what is this teaching me to do, we should ask, what does this teach me about God and His very nature? And so again, from this whole tabernacle section, we see those two things, that God is inviting. He's inviting us into His presence. The whole system is designed so that sinful people can approach God, at least in a measured way. And there's barriers. God is holy. We cannot just approach however we like. You don't sneak into the tabernacle through the back door. But the holy God is inviting us into His presence on His terms. And now, the author in verse 11 to 28 is going to compare that with the superior offering, the superior redemption of Jesus. And what He did is altogether better. And He's going to show us three ways. And He's going to kind of weave them together. It's not a clean first, second, third. He weaves them together. But the three ways, the three things that are better about Jesus' offering is a better place, a better blood, the sacrifice is better, and the once-for-all nature. So watch for those themes. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, meaning it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We see this fulfilled in Christ. The tabernacle was symbolic of that old age, the present, what He calls the present age, but what He means is the tabernacle age. Christ is foreshadowing the good things that were said were coming, that the tabernacle was pointing to, but now we're experiencing. And it says the better place. Jesus entered into the true holy place, not the tent, but into heaven itself. Because remember that the tabernacle is a copy and shadow of heaven itself. So His offering is in a better place. It's in the true heavenly place. And the way Jesus went into that heavenly holy place is not with the blood of bulls and goats like the earthly high priest does to enter the earthly holy place, but with His own blood, the blood of His own sacrifice. Now, when Hebrews talks about blood and that Jesus has better blood, he's using blood as a representative, a symbol for Jesus' qualitatively better sacrifice. Right? It's not that Jesus' blood was magically different, like flowing through His veins, like it's not that His blood was of superior quality. I don't think if you were to look at His blood under a microscope, it would be uniquely different. What we're talking about is it's talking about His death. Blood is using symbolically for sacrificial death. And His death was a better sacrifice because His death actually took away our sin. He actually paid the penalty. He was uniquely qualified to be our substitute. He was uniquely able to make atonement for sins. His was a sacrifice unlike all the other sacrifices, because He sacrificially, in love, gave Himself up for His people, taking their sin on Himself. So when it's saying blood, that's what He's talking about. And in verse 13, He talks about the heifer and this particular Old Testament cleansing ritual. The burned ashes of a sacrificed red heifer are used to ceremonially cleanse a person who's been ritually defiled in a certain way. And he's arguing from the lesser to greater. If these types of things, these types of sacrifices and rituals could cleanse the body, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse us from all of our sin and make us fit to be in relationship with God? So Jesus' death was a vastly superior sacrifice. It can cleanse us from our sin. It cleanses us internally. It takes our sin away. It makes us whole. It brings us into covenant relationship with God. So Jesus' offering deals with sin in such a decisive way, bringing decisive forgiveness, that it thus, verse 12, secures an eternal redemption. It's the eternal nature of this redemption that makes it so superior. All the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament were temporary, right? The work was never done. Next day, another sacrifice. Next day, another sacrifice. Every year, Day of Atonement. Every year, Day of Atonement. Every day, these ritual sacrifices, burnt offerings. The work was never done. The redemption was always short-lived, but Jesus secures an eternal redemption for us. That's what makes all the difference. Verse 15. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Kind of gross, isn't it? But the sacrificial blood is what brings purity, what brings cleansing to these things, or at least symbolically it does so. Verse 16 and verse 17 talk about a will, but or does it? Most translations like the ESV, which we're reading, and the NIV, they translate this word will, but I think it's actually confusing because the actual word is diatheke, which is a word that's been used many times in Hebrews, and it always is translated covenant. It's what in the verse before, it means covenant. In the verse afterwards, it's translated covenant. And it can mean a will, because that's a kind of covenant arrangement, promises made. But here I think he's comparing this idea of a will and a covenant. We just have to recognize they're the same word. I think he's talking about covenant. I think it would be better to be translating it covenant. And he seems to be saying that a covenant is established by the death of a sacrifice. And you think about the Old Testament covenants we talked about last week. We talked about the covenant Noah and Abraham and Moses. And in all these covenants, there's sacrifices made which help. They're part of the inaugurating and sealing of these promises made between God and people. And that's what happened when the old covenant was ratified, which is what he's describing in verse 19 to 22, that the inauguration ceremony of how the people said, "Yes, we will obey all that you have said." And there's a sacrifice and they're sprinkling blood. And it's the ritual that inaugurates the covenant. Just like a wedding ceremony and the exchanging of vows and rings is the ritual that inaugurates this covenant marriage. The giving of vows, "We will obey all that you have said," and God's promises given, and sacrifice made, the sprinkling of blood. This is the ritual that inaugurates the covenant between God and his people in the Old Testament. And that's the comparison. And so that's what's described in verse 19 to 22. He's referring to Exodus 24, that sort of the wedding ceremony of God and his people. And then in verse he's also referencing Leviticus 16, that the ritually cleaning all the tabernacle with sacrifice. And so the old covenant had to be inaugurated with sacrifice. And in the same way, the new covenant made by Christ had to be inaugurated with a better sacrifice. It's also made with sacrifice. Being a better covenant, being coming with better promises, the eternal promises of eternal redemption and eternal inheritance, it needed a better sacrifice. So while the old covenant was inaugurated with the sacrifices of animals, the new covenant is inaugurated with the sacrifice of Christ. So that even on the night of his death, as he gathered his disciples around him, the Last Supper being the covenant inauguration meal, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. My blood is the blood of the new covenant. His death is the sacrifice that inaugurates this new covenant. And so Jesus has a better sacrifice, a better offering, which brings us into a better covenant. And this is what he turns to now in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, like the tabernacle, to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, the tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the tabernacle had to be cleansed and made pure and holy with sacrifices. But why did the heavenly things need to be purified? It's not because heaven is impure, but rather because of our sin. And so this is another description of how Christ's sacrifice is effective for dealing with sin. And while the blood of bulls and goats were used for the tabernacle cleansing rituals, the heavenly temple requires better sacrifices. Christ is that better sacrifice. How is it better? Well, it takes place in a better place, right? The heavenly holy place, rather than the earthly tent. It's better blood, meaning the sacrifice of himself was the Holy Son of God was superior to the sacrifice of animals. And then the third way is what we see in verse 25 and 26, the once-for-all nature of Jesus' sacrifice. So several times now in Hebrews, the author has emphasized for us how the Old Testament rituals had to be repeated over and over and over again and again and again and again. It never ends, right? It never ends. It never permanently fixes anything. But here we see, and he emphasizes it in a number of places, that Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross, was an eternally effective sacrifice. If it wasn't an eternally effective sacrifice, if it was like the Old Testament sacrifices, then Jesus would have to be sacrificed repeatedly, all the way back to the foundation of the world. That's what he's saying in verse 26. Every day that sinners lived on the earth, Jesus would have to suffer again for sin. That's the alternative. But instead, Jesus' sacrifice is an eternally effective sacrifice. So his sacrifice is better because it's effectiveness. One sacrifice to cover all sin. So his sacrifice reaches all the way back to Adam and Eve, covering their sin. And his sacrifice reaches all the way forward to future sins not committed, redeeming sinners not yet even born. It's eternally effective. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? This is how we can have one Savior who saves not only the people that were alive at his death and resurrection, which in itself would be amazing, saving that generation, but his sacrifice atones for the sin of God's people in the generations that came before it, all the way back, and in the generations coming, one Savior for all generations. One Savior, one sacrifice, so it's eternally effective. So, for example, trying to unpack what this means. How is it that Abraham is justified by his faith? Genesis 15:6, Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. How is he justified by his faith when he's clearly a sinner? Well, we're going to see in Hebrews 10 next week that the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually take away sin. doesn't actually cleanse, doesn't actually secure forgiveness. How is it that Abraham is forgiven? How is it that he can be in relationship with God when he's clearly a sinful rebel? Well, Abraham's sin was covered by the one eternally effective sacrifice of Christ in his place. Jesus died for Abraham's sin. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith and because of the sacrifice that was yet to come generations, centuries later. All the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament were symbolic and anticipatory. They were looking forward to the actually effective sacrifice. They weren't actually effective, but they're looking forward to the one that's coming that is effective. So they're symbolic in that way, looking forward to what Christ would do on the cross. So every sacrifice, whenever you read sacrifice in the Old Testament, remember that this isn't actually fixing things, but it is symbolic of the cross that is coming. And as they do that, they're expressing faith as they sacrifice, believing God and his promises. And God is forgiving them, not because of that dead calf, but because of Christ that's coming. And so one eternally effective sacrifice. So Christ's offering is superior in every way. A superior place, he offers it in heaven itself, not the copies, but the real place. Offered with better blood. His sacrifice of himself is better than animals because he's the Holy Son of God. And it's offered once for all, an eternally effective sacrifice, completely sufficient for all sin, for all time. And he's coming back. Verse 27, 28. There is one life and then judgment. There's no second chances. There's one life and judgment. And when Jesus returns, it will be to save his people from judgment. His first coming was in humility as humble servant to be our sacrifice to deal with our sin, because that was the biggest problem. His second coming is in glory as conquering king to save those who are waiting for him. So save, he will save, right? It's future, he will save. So as we think about that, you could say it this way, that for the Christian, in a sense, salvation is past, present, and future. So we could talk about salvation as a past event, right? Jesus died on the cross in my place, taking my penalty upon himself so that I could have his reward. Salvation is about that decisive act of salvation that Christ did for me on the cross. He took my sin and he gave me his perfect righteousness so that when God sees me, he does not see my sin and failure and rebellion and disobedience. He sees the perfect obedience of Jesus and treats me that in that way. So it's about something that happened in the past. It's gospel. It's good news about what Jesus did. But we can also talk about salvation as a present process. And sometimes the Bible talks this way. I cling to Christ by faith now. And I am being saved. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:2, being saved. Salvation is my active holding on to Christ with all that I've got. Trusting in him. Trusting in what he did for me. Trusting now for what he did then. And we can talk about salvation as something in the future. Christ will return and will save us who are eagerly waiting for him. Salvation is for those who endure to the end. And he will save us from evil and bring us safely to the city of God. We're not saved yet because we're not in the city of God. Our sin has not been defeated forever, removed from us. Death has not been defeated, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so we await salvation in that sense. He has saved me. I'm being saved. I'm waiting for salvation. The Bible talks about it in all those ways because salvation is past, present, and future. See what he's saying? Isn't this amazing? But those whom he saved, he will empower to hang on, and he will see us through to the day of salvation. You know, I believe that God made the universe to glorify his name through the saving of his people, through the sacrificial gift of his son. That is the very purpose for why he created. He created the universe to glorify his name through the saving of his people, through the sacrificial gift of his son. And so, woven into the very fabric of this world is the notion that the greatest good is self-sacrificing love. Like, We know that. Even if we don't, if we've never read the Bible, we know that. We have it woven into us, a deep internal sense that self-sacrificing love, to give yourself up for others in love, is the greatest good of this world. And so we celebrate it as deeply heroic when someone gives up their life for another. Right? This theme is in so many of our favorite films and stories, because it's just it ties into this deep place within us that knows that self-sacrificial love is the greatest good of the world. It's the theme of, for instance, the entire Harry Potter series, is that evil cannot be conquered with more power, but can only be overcome by self-sacrificing love. Self-giving love is the way to overcome evil. The Oscars were this week, right? I didn't watch most of the films, but the best film I saw this entire year was A Quiet Place. It's just unbelievable. And I don't want to spoil it, but self-sacrificial love. That's the theme. One who is willing to sacrifice themselves in love to save others. And so this comes out in so many of our favorite stories and themes. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. We're one of those characters. We are standing there facing death. Our death is inevitable and certain. And yet there is another who takes death on for us. Jesus loves us with a love deeper than we could ever realize. We don't even understand the depth of his love for us. And he stands in the way and he takes our death in order to give us life. He takes our death in order to give us life. See, because there's sin, because of our own rebellion, disobedience, our own selfishness, pride, we try to make ourselves the center of the universe, the center of our world. We try to live for our glory, our disobeying God. We do wrong things. And then we lie about it and pretend we don't. But we know deep inside ourselves that we're part of the problem. And there is a cost to that. There's a price that has to be paid. And Jesus, in unbelievable love, has said, I will pay that cost. I will take that death. I will face that death for you. See, God is still holy. God's nature has not changed. Old covenant, new covenant. God has not changed. God is still a holy God. And he is still inviting us. But what has changed, he has now given us something that was never given to Israel under the old covenant, and that is access. There was barriers. There was the curtains blocking people, keeping them safe from the holy presence of God. God is still holy. He's still inviting, but now there's access. We have Jesus' better blood bringing us into the very presence of God. We have Jesus' better blood, his better sacrifice gives us access. Because Jesus died in our place, our perfect sacrifice, we are now welcomed into that most holy place as sons and daughters, given the welcome that Jesus deserves, righteous Jesus. He's welcomed into the Father's arms, and we receive the welcome that Jesus deserves, that we don't deserve. So there's this unbelievable access given to God's people to walk right into that most holy place because Jesus opens the curtain for us. And we have the decisive and eternal forgiveness because of the once-for-all nature of his sacrifice. See, Jesus has not only forgiven my past sins and failures. It's amazing. It's amazing. But he's not only forgiven my past sins and failures. He accepts me in the present with all my weakness and my frailty and all my sinful impulses and all my problems. He accepts me right now. He sees me and accepts me. That's so wild, right? Usually the people that accept me don't really know me. But he knows me better than anyone and accepts me, welcomes me. So he's forgiven my past sins and failures. Amazing. He welcomes me with all my brokenness right now. And he's already covered my future failures so that there is nothing I can do that will surprise him or drain his grace dry. There will not come a day when he goes, that's one too far. There will not come a day where he goes, well, I didn't see that failure coming. I take back what I did before. There will not come a day when I take it too far and he goes, wow, that's like the 1,000th time you've failed me. And that's as far as my grace goes. He died for me. He welcomes me, knowing my future failures and embracing me still. It's inexhaustible grace for me from now to eternity. And I want that for you as well. God is still holy. He's still inviting us. But now the barriers have been removed. The invitation is open. We can come to God not through a priest and sacrifice and ritual. The sacrifices have been made. And the priest has opened the curtain and says, come. Come to God. Come as you are. Come and be honest. Be true. Spill your guts. Confess your sins and failures and brokenness and weakness. Come as you are. Come and be real with God. Come and be known by God and find forgiveness and love like you cannot imagine. Do you see the difference that Jesus makes? Do you see what he's done for us? And so he invites us to come into God's presence and be real and be honest and live not out of a place of pretense and putting on the show and looking really good, trying to impress others, but come and be real and honest with our brokenness and our failures and to live out of the inexhaustible grace of God for us because of Christ, to live as sons and daughters adopted by God Most High, given an inheritance and a promise and eternal, decisive, eternal forgiveness. That's who's inviting us to come and to worship him. Let's pray.